Hi, this is Lily Anderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. First, let me apologize a little bit. I'm still a little hoarse. My husband and I got the COVID virus, and it's been not a severe illness, I'm grateful to say, but it did kind of knock me over and exhausted me. So the last couple of episodes, thankfully, I had recorded earlier before we got sick. And this one I need to do so that I don't fall behind. And if I sound a little bit hoarse still or not quite up to my energy level, please forgive me. That's just the leftovers of being sick. But glad to be mostly past it and hope that you're all faring pretty well too, as hopefully we see the end of this pandemic, or at least the morphing of it into an endemic, which is more handleable. I know that many have suffered during this time, and our hearts go out to you. And we are hopeful that things are shifting a little bit and that we can ease up on some of the costs that this time has imposed. Also, I need to make an announcement. Finally, that extra content that I've talked about here and there for quite a while now is available. And it's available by going to Patreon, patreon.com, patreon.com, and then just search for Choosing Glory. And if you're interested, you can search for that Choosing Glory part on Patreon, and it gives three different subscription levels that allow you access to different levels of content. The highest level allows you to submit questions. I can't give personal answers for those questions, but those questions that are submitted will be the focus of an additional podcast that I'll do every month that will be built around those questions, so that hopefully we can address some of the things that are on your minds that may have to do with our content, or that may be just marriage and family kinds of questions, or individual progress and well-being kinds of questions. So I would encourage you to take a look at patreon.com, looking for Choosing Glory, and seeing if you're interested in a subscription there. And all the proceeds of that subscription will help me to cover the costs of the podcast and hopefully subsidize my being able to develop a little bit even additional content as time goes on. Thanks very much for your interest in the podcast. So far, I really do appreciate the feedback that I've gotten, and I hope that here in this new year, we're starting to really get into the Old Testament and, of course, the Pearl of Great Price, and value these great records. I know that the Old Testament can be daunting. And as I mentioned before, it is a very sketchy record. We are talking about vast numbers of years in the book of Genesis, you know, over 2,200 years, 2,200 years that are covered in the 50 chapters and about 78 pages of Genesis. That's a sketchy record. But we do have some periods of time where more chapters are devoted to some characters. And now, as we discuss Genesis 12 to 17 and Abraham chapters 1 and 2 and the Pearl of Great Price, this is one of those characters. We're talking about Father Abraham, who has many titles: a Prince of Peace, Father of the Faithful, Founder of the Covenant Race, the first of the ancient three patriarchs that we often list together: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's an amazing character, a man of incredible faith with his wife, Sarah. Their names are changed from Abram and Sarai to Abraham and Sarah toward the end of the sections that we're looking at this week. But let's dig right into Abraham chapter 1. Now, this is something that is brought out in the Come Follow Me materials, and I think it's a great point. Basically, that God granteth unto men according to their desire. And that's a verse from Alma chapter 29, right after the "Oh, that I were an angel" part, where Alma then, you know, ponders and says, well, you know, I really shouldn't wish for something that isn't my lot in life. And then he says, "For I know that God granteth unto men according to their desires." And that has been a very meaningful verse to me throughout my life since I first became acquainted with that in my teenage years. I've been so impressed by that part of the plan, that our Heavenly Father created a plan so incredible and so perfectly engineered that we actually get what we want in all the truth of eternal outcomes. Now, that doesn't mean I get to drive the car I want necessarily here, or that everything lines up according to my whatever desires that I might have that are not eternal, but my eternal desires are granted unto me by a loving and just God. And they are added upon to the righteous. So we get even more than we deserve or desire, because I can't even conceive of what the things are that God has prepared for those that love him. But if we have a desire set on God and his kingdom, he grants those desires to us. And nothing can prevent us from receiving the things which we prepare to receive through keeping our covenants and through personal devotion to the commandments and a desire to keep becoming a better version of ourselves, to becoming more like our Savior Jesus Christ. And this is the example of Abraham. So look in chapter 1 in Pearl Great Price, Book of Abraham, partway through, about halfway through, verse 2. Desiring also to be one who possessed great knowledge, and to be a greater follower of righteousness, and to possess a greater knowledge, and to be a father of many nations, a prince of peace, and desiring to receive instructions and to keep the commandments of God, I became a rightful heir, a high priest, holding the right belonging to the Father. So, in other words, he had this desire deep inside him before any promises were made to him. And I think that is a wonderful point. What is it that we desire? I've mentioned before that one of my most persistent prayers as we were rearing our children when they were still at home, and I still pray for this for my children, but for my grandchildren as well, that they will have a desire for righteousness, because God granteth unto men according to their desires. Now, we can help to influence that desire. We can invite, we can exemplify, we can testify, we can help our children catch, you know, a bit of an understanding and an excitement for the things that God offers. But this is what it begins with. It's this desire. And I hope that we will, you know, kind of gauge our desire and try to increase that desire if we have a desire for things of righteousness, and to help plant that desire in the hearts of our children, to persuade them to believe, to persuade them to have a desire for righteousness and all that God can give them. Okay, then he's in the land of the Chaldeans, in the residence of his fathers. We've already read that in verse 1. And then in verse 4, he sought for his appointment unto the priesthood according to the appointment of God unto the fathers concerning the seed. He knew that he could receive the priesthood if he desired it, and he could have that ordination. And then he talks about my fathers in verse 5, having turned from their righteousness and from the holy commandments. And they start worshiping the gods of the heathen, and they utterly refuse to hearken to Abraham's voice. Verse 6, for their hearts were set to do evil, and were wholly turned to the god of Elkanah, and the god of Libnah, and the god of Mashmachra, and the god of Korash, and the god of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So anyway, he specifies some of these gods, these idols that are shown in the pictograph on the left side of this page, if you're looking at a hard copy here. And he talks about how they then even sacrificed innocents to these idols. They were doing blood sacrifice. And in verse 11, particularly, it talks about the priests had offered upon this altar three virgins at one time who were known because of their virtue, it says. And they would not bow down to worship gods of wood or of stone. So they were killed on that altar. So this is a pretty harrowing time. And Abraham himself is grabbed and, you know, taken to this altar, to these false gods, these idols. Verse 12, it came to pass that the priests laid violence upon me, that they might slay me also, as they did those virgins upon this altar. And then he refers to the representation of this at the commencement of the record, of the pictograph. He's saying, see, you can get kind of a picture of them trying to bind me to this altar to sacrifice me as they had those virtuous, good young women that were sacrificed. And then in verse 15, as they lifted their hands up upon me that they might offer me and take away my life, I lifted up my voice unto the Lord my God, and the Lord hearkened and heard and filled them with the vision of the Almighty. And the angel of his presence stood by me and immediately unloosed my bands. And that is depicted also in the pictograph there with the number one that is representation of the angel of the Lord. It looks kind of like a bird, but anyway, this is an angel or a representation of the angel of the Lord that comes and loosens the bands with which he is tied to this altar of the idols. Verse 16, his voice was upon me, Abraham, Abraham, behold, my name is Jehovah, and I have heard thee, and I have come down to deliver thee and to take thee away from thy father's house and from all thy kinfolk into a strange land where thou knowest not of. So Abraham's life is about to change dramatically, because here he's living in the Chaldean area, and this is where his fathers are, and they have gone idol worshiping, and he almost loses his life. So God is speaking to him after Abraham prays for his help, and he says, You know, your fathers have turned away from this. Verse 18, behold, I will lead thee by my hand and take thee to put upon thee my name, even the priesthood of thy father, and my power shall be over thee. So he's telling Abraham, I know who you are, and we're gonna do something great together. My hand will lead thee. And as it was with Noah in verse 19, so shall it be with thee. And again, remember that, you know, Noah has this fame of being this almost perfect man that is saved with his family in the time of the flood. And through thy ministry, speaking of Abraham, my name shall be known in the earth forever, for I am thy God. Now, this is pretty special that through Abraham's name, Jehovah's name shall be known in the earth forever, because Abraham will be the father of many nations who know Jehovah. Let's jump to verse 30. A famine has been sent by the Lord throughout all the land of Chaldea, and my father was sorely tormented because of the famine, and he repented of the evil which he had determined against me to take away my life. So it takes the imposition of a famine, and things are pretty tough during this famine, but Abraham's father, Terah, does repent and starts to go back to worshiping Jehovah. And then we talk about here in verse 31, the records of the fathers, even the patriarchs, concerning the rights of the priesthood, the Lord my God preserved in mine own hands. So Abraham receives those records. And we don't know exactly the details of that, but he is able to have those records so that he can learn of the beginning of the creation and the planets and the stars as they were made known unto the fathers. And he has kept these, and he's going to endeavor to write some of this record for the benefit of my posterity that shall come after me. And we have some of that looking forward into chapter 3, which we've talked about before. So now, and this is, you know, kind of a quick summary, of course, all of these being pretty quick summaries. In chapter 2 of the book of Abraham, the Lord God caused the famine to wax sore in the land of Ur, and even to the point where Abraham's brother Haran dies, but his father survives. And it came to pass that Abraham in verse 2 takes Sarai to wife, and his brother takes a wife. And now the Lord says in verse 3, Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land which I shall show me. In other words, it's time to get out of Dodge. You need to leave. Things are not going to be good for you here. I have a plan for you that will be in a strange land. So he goes up into the land of Canaan, and he takes his nephew Lot. So this is his brother's son, and Lot's wife, and then Sarai, his wife. And his father follows after him, this is verse 4, unto the land which we denominated Haran. So they call this land after his dead brother. And in verse 5, look how common this pattern is in the history of mankind. The famine abated, and my father tarried in Haran and dwelt there, and as there were many flocks in Haran, and my father turned again unto his idolatry. You've heard the expression, perhaps, that there are no atheists in foxholes, and a foxhole being a little gully that, you know, a soldier kind of scrapes out so he can be under the line of fire. He won't be flat on the earth and an easy target to the enemy, but if he can kind of get in that foxhole and be underneath the level of the ground all around, then he's going to be a little bit protected and not so out in open field as a target. And so, again, you know, we say no atheists in foxholes because when we're in fear for our life, it's a little more common for people to reach for a higher power, to reach upward and to pray that there is somebody out there who can help, bless, protect, you know, save in times of distress. And this is exactly what Terah does. You know, he's just that fair weather Christian, right? So, well, not even, he's a fair weather idolater, I should say. When times are tough, he repents and he pleads to Jehovah for, you know, being saved from the destruction of the famine. But as soon as things get better and the famine abates, he's back to worshiping his idols. So not great conversion. I just want to mention, too, that, you know, this gives Abraham father issues. Like, can we just set this up? Next week, we're going to talk about this amazing Abrahamic sacrifice that is so iconic and such an archetype in the scriptures. But this, let's just set this up a little bit. Abraham's father is a son of a gun. And, you know, it's tough to have a father who is an idolater or, you know, wicked or a hypocrite or abusive or alcoholic or addicted to something or just, you know, has a terrible temper and is mean. But It's even, you know, it can be even a little tougher when that father goes back and forth. And that's what Terah does. Sometimes he worships Jehovah, and then he goes back to the idols, and then he's back to Jehovah, and he's back to the idols. That can be very confusing to children. You know, which is it? And what does my father really believe? And, you know, how can I trust this? You know, is there much security in this relationship or in this example? And clearly there's not. So Abraham doesn't have a great father. And then notice again at the beginning of chapter 1 that we read, desiring to be the father of many nations and a prince of peace, to be righteous. So Abraham sees that, you know, he didn't have that great father figure, but he wants to be a wonderful father. He wants to have the chance to be a patriarch of, you know, of a big family, of, you know, maybe even many nations that will come out of him. And of course, these men had glimpses of the plan that were like huge, not just glimpses. Sometimes the whole panorama was laid out before them, as it was for Moses, as it was for Abraham, and for Nephi, and for Enoch, and for so many righteous men who get to see the whole plan. Abraham sees that. And he says, I really want to fulfill this foreordained opportunity to be a great father and a prince of peace and a follower of righteousness. I want to have my children have an example of righteousness that I set and I establish as a blessing for them. I didn't have it, but I want to give that. Now, we have a name for that in the human behavioral sciences. We call that a transitional character because you know how families are. You know, we have these intergenerational cycles of dysfunction, right? I mean, nobody gets a perfect family. And we're going to really see this in these next many chapters as we finish Genesis over the next several weeks. We're going to see that, you know, there's a lot of dysfunction in some of these families. I mean, it's hard times. Their survival is on the line again and again. And then they're working with, you know, a lot of imperfect people, and some of them just plain evil, who do really bad things. And so people get hurt. People get hurt, and things aren't perfect in their family dynamics. And yet, God invites all of us to be transitional characters, meaning, or in the vernacular, sometimes we use in the human behavioral sciences the term chain breaker, meaning that there might be this intergenerational chain of pain and dysfunction. And then somebody comes along and breaks the chain. They become that transitional character that has had to absorb the dysfunction of previous generations in their own journey, like Abraham, because he has to live with this father. He grows up with this father. He's almost sacrificed to a false god because his father takes him to that priest and they bind him to the altar and they're about to kill him, except an angel comes to save him. So there's some pretty significant trauma associated with his father and his father's idolatry. And yet he wants to break that chain. He wants there to flow from him righteousness because he chooses to change that pattern. He breaks the cycle. Now, maybe you've heard the story. I've probably told it before about two men who were interviewed because they had alcoholic fathers. And one of those men is an alcoholic. And when he's interviewed, he says, well, my father was an alcoholic. I had no choice. And the other man is stone cold sober. And when they interview him, he says, well, my father was an alcoholic. I had no choice. So obviously, the punchline of the story is that we have a choice. We absolutely have a choice. We don't have to fall into that intergenerational mess. You know, we're part of it because nobody gets a perfect family. I mean, every family is sort of dysfunctional. I mentioned before, I think, that my mother, when I was probably about 10 or 11, I don't remember. I remember where I was in our little dining room in Indiana, in our home in Indianapolis. And she was working on something, and I was chatting with her a little bit, and she was talking about dysfunction. And I said, well, Mom, how many people are dysfunctional? Or, no, maladjusted. That was the word she used. She said, you know, people get hurt and then their adjustment is kind of messed up and they're not, you know, all that well adjusted to some situations in life because of injuries that have happened. And I said, well, how many people are maladjusted? And she said, well, Lily, everyone's maladjusted. And I remember being kind of shocked. What? You? Me? You know, we're all maladjusted. But my mom really regularized that in a good way. She goes, well, yes, because life is hard and people get hurt and no family is perfect. Now, this is not a free pass. This doesn't mean that we don't have to worry about trying to be good parents. Of course, we should be good parents. We should be good brothers and sisters, good sons and daughters, good friends. You know, God tells us how he wants us to behave, but let's just realize nobody gets a perfect example of that. And if we go back a generation, we can see why our parents were kind of messed up, because their parents were messed up. And back another generation, we'd see even more. So it's kind of amazing when somebody actually, you know, breaks out of that pattern, becomes a chain breaker or a transitional character and rises above their past. My mother was a chain breaker, and her mother also. It took kind of both of those women, those wonderful women, my maternal grandmother and my own mother, who broke a big cycle of, you know, dysfunction and unrighteousness in the French side of the family. My grandmother, in writing of her story, told us that her parents were like, you know, one of the few families in France back in the day who were not Catholic. And France is a very Catholic country, and certainly at that day, almost everybody was a Catholic. But her parents were not. They weren't believers at all. They didn't even have a Bible in the home, which was very rare. And my grandmother, when she was a schoolgirl, had a friend give her a copy of the Bible, and she read it, and she had a feeling of having known it before. So my French grandmother was a wonderful woman who had this kind of awareness of spiritual things, was a believer in God, even though she wasn't taught by her own parents. She was taught the opposite. They were really not nice people at all. And she clung to that belief that there was a God. When they found the missionaries years later, when she was in her second marriage and my mother had been born and was about 6 years old, she recognized that the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. They joined the church and then started a long journey to try to come to Zion, as the prophet Heber J. Grant invited them to do when he came to visit Paris once. So anyway, that's part of the saga of the French family. But she had to be a chain breaker because her parents didn't give her much of a head start. In fact, if anything, they were a real liability. But that didn't become an excuse for her. And she didn't use that as some kind of free pass, that she didn't have to be a good person because her parents weren't that good of people. And that's a really, really important sweet spot. I mean, it's kind of this, and I am looking for this sweet spot, this place between being a victim and thinking like, well, I can't help it because my parents, like that guy who says, well, of course I'm an alcoholic because my dad was an alcoholic. That's missing the point. And not recognizing the power that is in us to break the chains of intergenerational dysfunction. And it's not going to the other side either and ignoring the problems or, you know, trying to whitewash it in our own heads and say like, oh, my parents were perfect, or my family is this perfect family. We have this image issue in the church sometimes where, you know, we don't really look very clearly at things because we just want everything to be so perfect. And this is a strange kind of perfectionism that we need to really jettison. And say like, no, there are real issues. You know I wasn't a perfect parent by any means, but I tried. And I didn't blame my parents for not being perfect in their turn. I was grateful for the things they did teach me. And I am grateful. And considering their own journeys growing up in dysfunctional families, it was really a miracle that they were such good parents to me. But even if they hadn't been, we can have some compassion about that and understand that it's part of this intergenerational dysfunction. And yet, that we have the power to rise above that and to break those chains. And that just like Abraham, we can have something better come from us than we received. What a great blessing that is. One word that has been used concerning this process of becoming a chain breaker or a transitional character is to metabolize. Because chemically speaking, there are some substances that if you add it to a solution, you know, are problematic. They're caustic or corrosive or toxic or whatever. But that if you add something else, it metabolizes that destructive part of the solution and it renders it neutral or harmless. And I love that image because that's very much what happens. That maybe, you know, if we have a problematic situation in the family of our origin and maybe a critical parent or an abusive parent, that yes, that may have entered into our system, but we can, because of the atonement of Jesus Christ, we can rise above it and metabolize that so that we don't pass it on. We can render it neutral so that it doesn't continue to hurt the generations that come after us. There's actually a beautiful story told by Carlford Broderick, and I may have shared this before, but he was a Mormon psychotherapist in Southern California. And he gave a blessing once to a student that was coming to see him clinically for therapy. She had been raised in a very abusive family and wondered why she had had to go to such a family. Like, was she not as good or as loved by God as some of the other people in the world who get a better family? And she struggled with that. And in this priesthood blessing that she asked for, Carlford Broderick found the words coming to him that she had been sent to clean the line, to basically to be a chain breaker, and that all that intergenerational pain and dysfunction and abuse that had happened in the generations leading up to her birth were going to be metabolized in her life because she had found the gospel, accepted it, was living a good life, wanted to establish a healthy family where she didn't pass along that kind of abusive behavior to her children. And the promise of Brother Broderick was that if she continued faithful, that the generations that came after her would call her blessed because she had cleansed that family line. And now a multitude of spirits could come following her transition, her breaking of the chains, and could have a better life. I feel like I'm one of those who got a better life because my parents metabolized problems that they had to deal with growing up, particularly on my mother's side where there was abuse. So it's just such a wonderful blessing to see a character like Abraham come here. And we're going to talk about this as we talk about these next generations where there is trouble. There is a lot of pain in these difficult generations. This was a hard time in the world where survival was on the line all the time, and there was so much evil and so much idolatry, and not that many who chose to be covenant keepers with the Lord. Okay, well, I wasn't going to take that long on that, but I hope that that makes sense. I think that's a really powerful message that comes through all these stories that start here and that go on, because there is trouble in these family lines. Everybody's maladjusted, right? And it's not a bad thing to remember, but it doesn't give us a free pass. It gives us an opportunity to break those chains. Okay, well, anyway, Abraham in verse 3 of chapter 2 is told by the Lord to, you know, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. You know, you got to get out of here because this is not going to be a good place for you to prosper. And in verse 4, he's told that he tells us that he took his nephew Lot and Lot's wife and his own wife, Sarai. And his father follows for a while, but verse 5, as we said, his father goes back to idolatry. And then what happens is that there's this beautiful part from verse 8 to about verse 11. Let's jump to that in chapter 2 of Abraham. My name is Jehovah. So here's the Lord speaking to Abraham, who continues to call upon the Lord. And he says, my name is Jehovah, and I know the end from the beginning. Therefore, my hand shall be over thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee above measure, and make thy name great among all nations, and thou shalt be a blessing unto thy seed after thee. Look at this beautiful promise that comes to Abraham, who is a child of a dysfunctional household, who has an abusive father, to say the least, that in their hands they shall bear this ministry and the priesthood unto all nations. How comforting that is to Abraham. And we are all able to have that same blessing if we choose to break the chains of dysfunction or sin or addiction or abuse that come through our lines, our family lines, and we let the line flow clean from us because we become, like Abraham, covenant makers and covenant keepers. Verse 10, and I will bless them, meaning Abraham's seed, through thy name, for as many as receive this gospel shall be called after thy name, and shall be accounted thy seed. And that's people in and out of the original family lines, which of course, you know, are huge after all these, you know, millennia. But he's saying that even those who come unto me will be called by thy name. So they'll be seen as Abraham's seed if they come to the Lord and become covenant keepers, and shall rise up and bless thee as their father. What a sweet balm on the wounds of growing up with his unrighteous father, that he will be seen by all righteous people who ever live on the earth and come into this covenant. He will be blessed and be praised as their father, as their righteous father, the father of the covenants that they keep. And in verse 11, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee, that is in thy priesthood, and in thy seed, that is thy priesthood. For I will give unto thee a promise that this right shall continue in thee and in thy seed after thee. That is to say, the literal seed or the seed of the body shall all the families of the earth be blessed, even with the blessings of the gospel, which are the blessings of salvation, even of life eternal. This is amazing. I mean, Abraham wanted to be a different kind of father from his own father, and he's going to be, because the Lord is going to honor that desire and the covenants that Abraham is willing to make and stay faithful to. And the faith that he has in the Lord and in his promises, in spite of the fact that he doesn't see the fulfillment of these blessings. He almost doesn't see any fulfillment because he's 100 years old before he even gives, you know, fatherhood or becomes the father of the next patriarch, Isaac. And his wife is 90, past the age of bearing children now at the season post-flood. And yet he believes the promises of God, even though he can't see. Verse 12, now after the Lord had withdrawn from speaking to me and withdrawn his face from me, I said in my heart, thy servant has sought thee earnestly. Now I have found thee. That's so tender to me. Abraham has wanted these things. His desire started so early for him, and he fed that desire and nurtured that desire, and it grew, and he has sought the Lord and these promises earnestly, faithfully, consistently, without deviation, and now he has found the Lord, and he has received these amazing promises. It's a beautiful story, and it can be our story too. If we seek the Lord, we will find him. If we seek blessings and righteousness, the Lord will grant unto us according to our desires. There's lots of good stuff that I'm skipping, but in verse 19, the Lord appeared unto me in answer to my prayers, because he continues to call on the Lord, which is, of course, the path that we all should pursue. And the Lord says unto Abraham, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now, this is kind of interesting, and I want to take just a minute and say that this is not his land. Like, he's a visitor, and he apparently there are three Amorite princes that kind of rule this territory, and they are willing to allow Abraham and his vast household, because it's huge. He's got lots of sheep, lots of goats, lots of cattle, and many servants and many people who are part of his entourage. And they become kind of a nation on the move. And these three Amorite princes are okay with Abraham being in their midst. Their land is wide and there's space there. But God is saying, I'm going to give this to your seed. This land right here, it, you know, it doesn't belong to you. You have no legal ownership or claim to this land in an earthly sense, but don't worry about it. I'm going to give this to thy seed. Now, this promise is repeated to Abraham many times. It's two promises, right? That your seed I will multiply and you're going to have this land. Those promises are made again and again. And they constitute the Abrahamic covenant, in fact, the multiplicity of seed and the land, which isn't just land on this earth that we have with legal deeds or so on, but it's also this earth after it is celestialized and becomes the celestial kingdom, that Abraham's seed, through the covenant and through their keeping and honoring of that covenant, can inherit the celestial kingdom. That's the land that really ultimately is promised in the Abrahamic covenant. So seed, posterity forever, and we know that is eternity, right? Is eternal lives, the ability to procreate and to have increase. So this is a huge part of the Abrahamic covenant, and then the land, meaning ultimately the celestial kingdom, this earth in its celestialized form being the inheritance of those who have become a part of and honored and fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant through the grace of Christ and the mercy of the plan. The third part of the Abrahamic covenant, let's just finish and mention, is that through the seed of Abraham, all the world will be blessed. And that's a marvelous responsibility as well as privilege, because we are the seed of Abraham, whether through birth or through adoption. We are of his seed, and we can be a light to the earth and a light to the world, salt to savor the earth. And especially here in the last days, as we prepare for the coming of the Lord in his glory, this is the time, if never before, and I hope it was before also, but certainly now, we should stand out as Abraham's seed and bless the earth through our fidelity to this covenant, through our faithfulness, through our conspicuous righteousness, not self-righteousness. Don't get me wrong. This isn't about trying to be holier than thou or self-righteous. This is about living a Zion life and having our countenances, you know, change with the light that we receive so that we can be an invitation to all around us to join in this covenant in completion and in fullness. Anyway, the point though here is that Abraham has given these promises when there's no actual, you know, reason for him to believe that they're going to happen. But at least there's nothing concrete other than his faith in the Lord, which is what it all comes down to, is that Abraham believes. He believes that the Lord is going to give him seed and give him this land, and that all nations of the world will be blessed through him, even though he doesn't have concrete evidence to base those beliefs on. We'll come back to that in a moment. Genesis 12. Now we're going to jump over to Genesis 11, starting in chapter 11, which kind of overlaps with the end of Abraham chapter 2, because in verse 23 of Abraham 2, God gives an interesting instruction to Abraham. He says he's sending him to Egypt, and he wants him to teach in Pharaoh's kingdom there. He wants him to share the message of the gospel and other information that he has that can bless the Egyptian people. And he says, but you better tell them that Sarah is your sister. And in chapter 12 of Genesis, we have this same story that is told where he says in verse 11 of chapter 12 in Genesis, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, he said unto Sarai his wife, behold, now I know that thou art fair woman to look upon. And it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, this is verse 12, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. So, you know, these were barbaric times, right? So if someone saw something they wanted, they might kill to get it. That was the case here. He's saying, like, Sarah, you're beautiful, and they are going to just want to kill me and keep you. So say that you're my sister, and that will preserve me, and my soul shall live because of thee. In verse 14. So that's what happens. The Egyptians see her, that she was very fair in verse 15, and the princes of Pharaoh see her and commend her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to the Pharaoh's house. But they don't see the need to kill Abraham right now because Sarah's not married to him in their understanding at this point. And so Sarah becomes a visitor in Pharaoh's house for a while, and he starts to give gifts to Abraham. In other words, he kind of wants to buy Sarah. He wants to pay a dowry of some kind and then marry Sarah and take her to wife. But in verse 17, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. And somehow the message is delivered pretty clearly to Pharaoh, who calls Abraham in verse 18 and says, what have you done? Why didn't you just tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? Because now I would have taken her to wife. And, you know, now we're getting these plagues, so just take her. So, you know, they avert the automatic response that might have happened where they might have just killed Abraham to keep Sarah. But by taking Sarah for a while and not marrying her yet, then Pharaoh is given the message pretty clearly because of some plagues that, like, wait a minute, I shouldn't have this woman. Why didn't you just tell me she was your wife? Well, if they had told Pharaoh that they were married, Abraham might have been killed out of hand. Anyway, so it's interesting because in Adam Clark's Bible Commentary, which is a really very extensive work about the Bible and the history of the Bible, and in other scholarly books also about the Bible, it's indicated that Abraham and Sarah might have sojourned in Egypt for, you know, over 10 years. They stayed for some time, apparently, and even Josephus, who is later that Jewish historian who becomes a Roman citizen, and this is after the time of Christ, he talks about some records that also indicated that Abraham spent a long time in Egypt and taught many, many subjects. He shared what he knew about astronomy, which had been revealed by the Lord himself. So he knew about the wonders of heaven, and this must have been fascinating to anybody. The Egyptians obviously were seekers of knowledge also. He shared mathematics with them, and he shared the gospel message about the creation and the purpose for it, and that we have a God who has his covenants. So they may have been there for some time. Then in Genesis 12, after they leave Egypt and they get to the land of Canaan, the households of Lot and Abraham are too large. And the herdsmen of Lot and Abraham sometimes get into some conflict. So Abraham says, look, let's just choose a part of the land and you go ahead and choose. If you choose this side, I'll take the other side, or vice versa. You choose. And Lot chooses the place where there is more water. So, I mean, Lot is looking after himself here, and he says, I'll take this side over here where it's well watered. This is verse 10, and it's not far from Sodom and Gomorrah. And in fact, it tells us in verse 12 that Abraham then goes to dwell in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. And this has been indicated as a sign of Lot's interest in the worldliness of these evil cities. And in verse 13, it's very clear that they knew it was evil. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So Lot is already tempted a little bit here. And we find out later that he actually ends up in a house in the city of Sodom. And that is going to be discussed later, prior to the time that Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. But Lot actually takes up residence in the city of Sodom. So he is drawn that way. Abraham goes and takes the drier territory, but the Lord says, don't worry, you know, I'm going to bless you. And in verse 15, again, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. And verse 16, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Like if you can count all those specks of dust, you'll know how many children and children's children and posterity that you'll eventually have. This is astonishing to a man who is getting older, and his wife is getting older, and he doesn't have even a single child at this time. But Abraham, as usual, believes. Now, chapter 14 is kind of an interesting section here where there is the battle of the kings. And these stories can be a little confusing, but basically in this general region, there are some kings that come together and they make war with the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, and they win some kind of battle. And then in verse 4, for 12 years, Sodom and Gomorrah serve Chedorlaomer, who is one of the kings. And it indicates in commentaries and so on that that means that they probably paid them tribute. So after the battle was won, they didn't actually take over the government or whatever, but they said, you need to pay us a tribute or taxes, so to speak, and then we'll let you be free. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. So for 12 years, they paid this tribute, and then they stopped paying it. So in the 14th year, here comes the king that was collecting tribute, and they start this big battle again. And there is a big war, and they carry off the spoils of Sodom. So verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And verse 12, they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. So now Lot is actually living in the city of Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. So Lot is taken captive by these kings who came to get their tribute, and they take a lot of the spoils of Sodom. And in verse 13, somebody escapes and goes and tells Abram that Lot has been taken. So Abram goes to rescue Lot. And so they go chasing after them, and they brought back, in verse 16, Abraham and his people prevail, and he brought back all the goods, and also his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the Kingsdale. And verse 18, Melchizedek shows up, who is king of Salem, and he brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God, and he blesses Abraham in verse 19, and says, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. That's verse 20, and he gave him tithes of all. Now, again, a little obscure here, but what's happening is that Abraham, having won this battle, has taken back the captive Lot and other captives and brought them back, and also a lot of the goods that were taken. And he pays a tithe of what he gets to Melchizedek. And in verse 21, the king of Sodom says to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. You can have all the stuff. But Abraham isn't interested. You know, look at the contrast between Lot, who pitches his tent towards Sodom and eventually takes up residence there, and Abraham, who answers in verse 22, he says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, the Most High God. And in verse 23, I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich. In other words, I don't want anything to do with Sodom. And I'm not taking a thing that has come out of your wickedness. This city is already very wicked, and Abraham will not touch the evil thing. It would have made him even wealthier than he already was, but he's like, no, I'm having nothing to do with that. So he only takes, you know, what his young man that fought the battle had eaten and whatever their share was, but he doesn't take anything to personally benefit from the wickedness of Sodom. Very big contrast there between Abraham and his nephew Lot. Then in verse 15, we have again this kind of amazing example of how Abraham believes something that is unseeable and unknowable in any concrete terms. So the Lord comes to Abraham in a vision, verse 1, saying, "Fear not, I'm thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward." And verse 2, Abraham says, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." Verse 3, and Abraham said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." So this was not unusual, that if somebody didn't have children biologically, that a member of their household could be designated as their heir, their legal heir, to follow after them and to, you know, have the priesthood blessings or the birthright or their goods and power after they left the earth. But God comes back. And so Abraham is saying, like, Eliezer, he's part of my household. He could be my heir. But the Lord comes back in verse 4 saying, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." In other words, you're going to have a biological son, and that's going to be your heir. So don't lose faith here. Even though you're getting older, you're going to have seed from your own loins. And in verse 5, "Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." So this is, I just find this to be so tender that Abraham is a very faithful believer and follower. But once in a while, he does say, "I don't get how this is going to work. I mean, I believe you, but I don't get how it's going to work. Is it going to go through Eliezer? He could be my heir, and I'll accept that." Even though, of course, you know, he wanted to be a father. But if that's not going to happen, okay, I'll adapt, because I know the Lord can bless me in any way that he chooses. And the Lord says, "No, it's not Eliezer. You're actually going to have a child from your own loins." And in verse 6, even though he's getting really older here, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. In other words, the Lord sees the righteousness of Abraham, because even where there is no concrete evidence that he can point to and say that, "Oh, well, I'm sure that this indicates that we're going to have a biological child," the Lord says, "Believe me," and Abraham believes. So he tells him again, "I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." That's verse 7. And verse 8, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Because again, I don't have any legal claim to this land." And the Lord says to him, "Take me an heifer of 3 years old and a ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon." And he divides it anyway. He sacrifices them. And then slumber comes upon Abraham in verse 12. And in verse 13, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about the house of Israel. He's talking now about Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Now, he doesn't even have a child yet, but he's saying you're going to have posterity, and they're going to be afflicted 400 years. They're going to be slaves in a strange land for 400 years. And verse 14, "Also, that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance." Now, this is what happened in the future. So God is giving him a prophecy here, a vision of what is to come. He says, "Don't give up here. You're going to have seed, and they're going to multiply, but then they're going to be enslaved by a strange land for 400 years. But don't worry, because when that nation is unrighteous, I will judge them, and I will bring out free your people, your posterity from that land, and they'll come out with much substance." And that's what they did. They came out with the spoils of Egypt. The Egyptians were so glad to see them go after all those plagues that happened that they gave them riches. As the Israelites left, they got the riches of Egypt. And then verse 15, "Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Now, that's a really important phrase that is easy to miss. But this is what we talked about a little bit last time, that the God of the Old Testament is no different from the God of the New Testament, or the God of the Book of Mormon, or the God of the DNC. I mean, Jehovah is Jehovah, and he works justly and mercifully with his people. It can seem harsh because we don't always understand what's going on in the background, but here's one of the places he's telling us. He's saying, it's going to be necessary for your posterity, especially as they get to be so multiplied and become a great nation and many, many, many people who make up the 12 tribes of Israel. And remember, they become very, you know, multiplied in the land of Egypt to the point where they're wanting the midwives to kill the babies. We'll talk about that in the future, because they're so numerous. They're becoming so populous, and they don't want them to outnumber the Egyptians. So they become a great multitude of people. And he says, they're going to come back to this land, but I can't do it before that. And I'm going to accomplish two purposes by having them wait in slavery in Egypt. First of all, God always uses trials to refine his people. So those who chose to be refined and develop a strong faith in the God of Israel, Jehovah, even though they were enslaved in Egypt, were refined, and their faith became a pure, holy faith if they chose to be obedient. And also, it allowed the Amorites to ripen in iniquity, which God knew was going to happen but hadn't happened yet. And God wasn't going to wipe out the Canaanites before they were wicked enough to warrant that kind of execution. So just like in the time of Noah, those people had ripened in iniquity, just at the same thing that happened to the Nephites at the end of the Nephite nation, that they were ripened in iniquity. They wouldn't repent. They had, the day of salvation was passed with them. The day of grace was passed. They had no desire to repent, no matter what happened, no matter how hard. Even when they knew that they were being destroyed, they still just cursed God and picked up their swords and fought till they were dead. So this ripening in iniquity is something that has happened periodically in the times of the earth, and it will happen again before Christ comes, that there will be some people who are so ripened in iniquity that that's why it will be just for them to be cleansed by fire and eliminated from the earth by fire, because they won't repent. So God is fair about that. He doesn't just say, okay, you know, I don't like you guys, so we're going to get rid of you next. It's like, no, you can repent. But when the day comes that you have no desire to repent and none of you are repenting anymore, then we wipe the slate clean so that we don't keep sending spirits into those homes. And that's what he's saying about the Amorites, who were the people who were living in Canaan. So he's saying it's going to serve these different purposes. The Israelites will go and multiply in a strange land, and if they choose to, they can be refined by their affliction. And then when I bring them out of Egypt with a mighty arm, by then the Canaanites or Amorites and the others who dwelt in Canaan will have ripened in iniquity, and they will no longer have any willingness to repent. They will be completely steeped in their sin, and it will be time to clean that slate, and your people can inherit that land. I hope that makes sense. God is so amazing in his engineering. He knows what's happening. It's all present with him. There's nothing he hasn't thought of. And it all blends together at the right time and in the right way and in the right place with justice and mercy. In chapter 16, Sarah, who is childless, offers to give Hagar to Abraham as a wife. And again, we've seen before and we'll see later how a handmaid could raise up seed or have a child for the mistress of the home, the woman of the house. So that's what Sarah's hoping for. And Hagar does conceive, but then she despises Sarah. She gloats over Sarah because she's able to have a child and Sarah isn't. And then Sarah goes to Abraham and says, look, okay, this is not working very well because now she despises me. And Abraham, verse 6, shows so much that his loyalty is absolute with Sarah. Behold, thy maid is in thine hand. Do with her as it pleaseth thee. And Sarah dealt hardly with her, and she fled from her face. So Sarah kind of draws a line in the sand with Hagar, and Hagar runs away. And then an angel of the Lord finds Hagar by a fountain in the wilderness, is verse 7, and he says, what are you doing here? And she says, I'm fleeing from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord says, return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto thy hands. And you need to humble yourself, because this is an important part of the Abrahamic posterity that's going to come through Hagar. And he says that he's going to multiply Hagar's seed through Ishmael. And he tells him the name in verse 11 of her son to come, to be born, will be Ishmael. And it's interesting here in verse 12, he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man. Wow. And every man's hand against him. This doesn't sound very peaceful, does it? But he does say that there will be a great nation that comes from Ishmael, which ends up being the father of the Arab nations. So both the nations of Israel and the nations of the Arab nations claim Abraham as their father. The Arabs through Ishmael and the Israelites, all the 12 tribes of Israel, through Isaac, the child of promise that will be born to Sarah later. And in verse 17, we have again the establishment of the covenant and the institution of circumcision as a sign of that covenant between God and the seed of Abraham. And then again, he gives this promise that he will give him seed and that he'll be a father of many nations. And he changes Abraham's name to Abraham. And Sarai is no longer Sarai, but Sarah. And in verse 16, I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. And I will bless her and she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be of her. And then a little detail here that's kind of important, that in verse 17, it says, Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And if you look at the footnote of verse 17, one of the footnotes shows JST Genesis 17, verse 23, and changes the word laughed to rejoiced, which is more consistent with the faith that Abraham has shown from the beginning. And what a great example he is of that verse from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where it defines faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I couldn't help but think of that as I was reading about Abraham and reviewing that Abraham is such an example of that faith. He doesn't waver. He asks, he tries to understand, is it going to be through Hagar? Or what is this, you know, how am I going to get this land? But he doesn't waver in his praising the Lord, being faithful to the covenant that the Lord has given him, to seeking that righteousness, you know, as a constant in his life, believing that the promises will be fulfilled in ways that he cannot fully understand in this life perhaps, but that he believes because the Lord does not lie. And God says that Sarah's son will be named Isaac, and he will establish the covenant with Isaac. Isaac will be the covenant child. So Abraham's faith is fulfilled, and he didn't laugh. He rejoiced. He rejoiced when the Lord told him Sarah will still bear a child, even in your old age. The two of you will have this son of the promise, Isaac, and he will be a child of the covenant, the birthright son, who will carry on the priesthood line. And this is what happens. Now, I'm going to record a little extra content about this area because there are some other little gems that I'm going to add after this. We've already gone almost an hour on this podcast, so sorry for the length. And if you're interested in a few more details of this area or of these chapters in Genesis, check out the extra content through patreon.com under Choosing Glory. Great to be back with you. Sorry for the hoarse voice. Let's build Zion, brothers and sisters. We can do it. Thanks to my husband, Chris Anderson, and to Doug Larson of Point Digital. Take care.